I'll read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no longer till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Lord, again we ask today you would illumine our understanding of this difficult and controversial passage by again listening for to hear your Spirit speak to us from your word by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Lord, may we truly understand what all our Lord Jesus has accomplished by his first advent. Lord, may it cause us to give thanks and to rejoice and to give him the praise that is due him and not any acknowledgement to Satan that is not due him. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, we began our study of Revelation 20 with a sort of a summary overview of the concept of a millennium or 1,000-year reign of Christ with his saints. And in our initial study of the first 6 verses, I attempted to do only 2 things. The first was to establish that we are currently living in the millennium. In other words, I tried to show Jesus now possesses all authority in heaven and on earth and is reigning from the right hand of the Father, just as the prophet Daniel foretold he would when he ascended to his throne in the days of the Roman Empire. Second, I tried to show that John uses the round number 1,000 symbolically in the same way it's generally used throughout Scripture to denote a very large quantity. Put it in this case, the point was established that Jesus will reign for a very long time. Put it all another way, I tried to show that the millennium refers to a present reality that began in the first century and continues to this day. Now, because I really wanted to emphasize just these 2 points, I didn't have time last week to look at many of the details of our text, which fill us in on important events that are said to transpire during the millennium. However, I promised I would come back to the first 6 verses the next 2 weeks to look at the details of our text to fill out our picture of the millennium and along the way, perhaps reinforce my case and answer any questions you may have remaining about it. And so as I promised, today we're going to look at Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. We're going to focus on the details. Next week we're going to come back and look at verses 4 to 6. For today, what we find in the first 3 verses is the binding of Satan, which is said to occur at the beginning of the millennium. In particular, Satan is said to be bound so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Afterwards, verse 3 tells us that after the millennium, he will be released for a short time. The result of that release is then explained in verses 7 to 10, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Now, typically, when someone argues, as I did last week, that we are currently living in the millennium, One of the first objections that's weighed against the arguments I presented is that there's very little evidence Satan is currently bound in any way. After all we have to do is turn on the news each night or get on social media for 5 minutes and we'll be immediately confronted with stories of evil of every sort imaginable that seem to emphatically confirm Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, as Hal Lindsey declared in his book by that name several decades ago. Look at the world today. It's in a mess. Where is the evidence that Satan is in any way bound? In fact, some believe all the evil in the world, which at least in the West seems to get worse every day, is all the proof they need to refute the notion we are currently living in the millennium. Moreover, it's proof that Christ must return to the earth to begin his reign. The sooner the better, if most evangelical Christians would have it. As a result, it would seem I have my work cut out for me today to try and salvage any arguments I might have remaining from last week. So with that in mind, as we begin today, I want to say at the outset, I stand by everything I said last week. And moreover, as I hope to show you today, if we understand our text right, again, by interpreting Scripture with the rest of Scripture, we will only find that my case for the current reign of Christ and the saints is actually reinforced. I know that's a bold claim, but it's one I'm confident I can make. That's what I hope to do today. With that in mind, let's begin. Verse 1. Verse 1, John sees an angel once more coming down from heaven. He says, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Over the years, some have identified the angel as Jesus because if you recall back in Revelation 1:18, Jesus declares he has the keys of Hades and death. Others believe the angel is Michael because Revelation 12, which we heard earlier, tells of how he cast Satan out of heaven. As for myself, I believe once more that the angel or messenger of Jesus in Revelation is the Holy Spirit, who is again acting on Jesus' behalf to bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit again so that he should deceive the nations no more. As we'll see in verses 7 to 10 in the coming weeks, the binding of Satan till the 1,000 years were finished is a prelude to him at last being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet already are, in order that together they may all be tormented day and night forever and ever. To my first point, it's important to point out, if we look back at Revelation as a whole, that the book of Revelation depicts an entirely downward trajectory for Satan. In other words, Satan is the exact opposite of someone who we would say is upwardly mobile. If you think about it, back in chapter 12, which we read earlier, he was said to be cast out of heaven to earth. Okay? So he goes from heaven to earth. Now in Revelation 20, he is cast further down into the bottomless pit where he is later taken from in order to be cast into the lake of fire. Until that time, which occurs after the millennium, Satan is said to be bound for 1,000 years, once more particularly, so that he should deceive the nations no more. It is this binding of Satan so that he can deceive the nations no more that is at the heart of the debate between the various schools of thought concerning the millennium. And again, for many, it is conclusive proof we are not currently living in the millennium. No one has a problem believing he's been cast from heaven to earth, but people have a real problem believing he's now in a bottomless pit where he awaits to be released for a short time before being thrown into the lake of fire. How do I respond to that claim? First, I appeal to Scripture regarding what it says about the change on earth that has occurred because of Jesus' first advent. See, prior to the incarnation, God's grace was largely confined to the nation of Israel. While there were Gentile converts here and there, we read about Uriah the Hittite and Rahab and others throughout the Old Testament who come to faith. And there are some times in which some Gentiles temporarily came to faith in mass, like after the events of Esther and so on. By and large, the nations were blind to the truth of the one true God, and they were given over to idols. Paul makes this point in Acts 17 while in Athens. There he speaks about how the nations in time past had been given over to idols. He says in times past, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But with the coming of Christ, all that changed. With the result, Paul says, the Lord now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, in times past, God looked over these times of ignorance. But now, with the coming of Christ, with his ascension to his throne, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the reason is because Psalm 2 declares the nations have been given to Christ as his inheritance, with the result that the apostles were commissioned to make disciples of them. Hence, what I'm arguing today is that the advancement of the gospel throughout the earth for the past 2,000 years is actually proof Satan can no longer deceive the nations as he had done before prior to the time of Christ's first advent. Sadly, as bad as things sometimes seem today, we have absolutely no appreciation for just how radically our Lord Jesus changed the world as a result of his first advent. What you find among the church fathers or those who lived closer to that time, people like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Augustine, and especially Athanasius in his book on the Incarnation, is that they go on and on in their writings talking about how different the world is now that Christ has come and has defeated Satan and has established his kingdom on the earth. Since that time, in our own day, many more have detailed how radically the Christian church has altered the world wherever it has flourished for a time. I'm thinking about books like What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by D. James Kennedy. How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. The Book That Made Your World by Vishal Mangalwadi. Most recently, there's a new book by Tom Holland titled Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Holland was a skeptic and a historian who specialized in Greek and Roman history. From the time he was a little boy, he loved reading all about the Greeks and the Romans. But the more he read about them, the more he disliked about them. The more he realized how terribly wicked and cruel and barbarous they were. In time, though, his studies led him to Christ, because he was confronted again and again with the countless ways the Christian church and the rise of Christianity completely transformed the world and continues to do so throughout the earth. In summary, so much of what we simply take for granted today can be attributed directly to the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth for the past 2,000 years, as the gospel has spread among the nations and has led to blessings that were only obtainable to people in their dreams prior to Christ's incarnation. This is true in regard to the value of human life, the alleviation of poverty, the advancement of literacy, education, science, the arts, medicine, establishment of liberty, just laws, on it goes. To my point, before we lament too much the dark state of affairs of today, we should perhaps put matters into perspective by comparing the times we live in to just about any other time in history. And let us remember that while many nations in our day remain in darkness, for 2,000 years now, the gospel has done nothing but slowly advance throughout the earth, precisely because, I will argue, Satan has in fact already been bound so that he may no longer deceive the nations as he had done before, prior to Christ's advent. Proof of this point, I direct your attention now to the insert in your order of worship, which contains just a little sample of what the Bible teaches about the present status of Satan. You can go back and look at these passages in context later if you like. Well, basically what you have listed there is a collection of Bible verses which all speak of how Satan has been bound, how he's been rendered powerless over believers. He's been defeated, disarmed, publicly humiliated and spoiled. He is now described as fallen and thrown down. On and on it goes. You can read the passages later for yourself. For right now, the important thing to notice is that all these things that are said about Satan are described as a present reality. They are a present reality because the binding of Satan occurred in the first century when Jesus partook of flesh, the author of Hebrews says, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. As our first reading from Mark 3 makes clear, when the scribes and Pharisees claimed Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus responded by saying, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. But you notice he then immediately added, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. To my point, this binding of the strong man, which in context must refer to Satan, occurred as a result of Jesus' ministry and continues to this day. Moreover, it provides the basis for the church's confidence to spread the gospel throughout the world in the knowledge that in doing so, it is plundering those previously in Satan's grip. This is essentially what Paul argues in Acts 26. In Acts 26, he is recalling his conversion experience, telling about how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he says that Jesus called him and to send him to the Gentiles, I quote, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's why at the end of Acts, Paul tells the obstinate Jews who came to him while he was waiting in his rented house, awaiting trial. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Paul can make that claim with confidence, I'm arguing, because he knew Jesus had triumphed over Satan, and on that basis had commissioned him to plunder the strong man's house. Finally, All this is reinforced by our second reading earlier from Revelation 12. There we heard about how Satan attempted to destroy Jesus at his birth, but he failed. And so that he then was cast down to earth, where he was used to stir up all the events we've learned about in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he engaged in this frenzied activity for a while because, John says, he knows that he has a short time. In context, that's talking about that time then. And that's also why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans less than a decade before John writes Revelation, also promises the Roman Christians, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Satan had a time of activity in the first century. It came to an end. In other words, in summary, to this point, we must understand Satan had a limited time of activities that in some ways came to an end in the first century. During that time, he prowled about like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour, as Peter says. But I'm arguing today his roar is more like a meow. That's why Paul refers to Satan in 2 Corinthians 4 as the God of this age, meaning the age that came to an end in AD 70. Unfortunately, many older Bible translations made the mistake of translating the Greek word aion, which means age, as world. So they say Satan is the God of this world. No, despite the fact Jesus claims to currently possess all authority in heaven and on earth, many Christians today act as if Jesus has somehow abdicated his throne to Satan. As a result, they not only give the devil his due, they mistakenly give to him far more than he is due. I think that's par for course today. Let me explain. I understand when you make the claims that I do, the response is typically, well, how then do you account for all the evil that still exists in the world? If Satan is bound, why is there so many horrible things going on today? My first response is that our text only speaks of limiting Satan's power in regard to one particular thing, his ability to deceive the nations as he had done before. As to what all else he's capable of, I wouldn't presume to know. But we must never forget, once Satan set the ball in motion in the garden, it was only a matter of time before it increased to the point where it is today. In other words, humans are totally depraved. Out of our hearts proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, etc., etc. That means humans don't need Satan to tempt them in order for them to sin. As James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Where does most temptation come from? It's not coming from Satan. It's coming from your depraved hearts. Mine. So I've mentioned many times, the vast majority of Christians today, I'd be generous to say 98%, wrongly talk and act as if Satan is omnipresent. See, omnipresence is a divine attribute. It's an incommunicable attribute. Only God possesses that. But I would say that at least 98% of Christians, they speak and act as if Satan is omnipresent. They speak of how Satan is tempting them to do this and that. But the Bible never speaks of Satan as being able to be everywhere at once, so that he can be at your house tempting you and at the same time be at my house tempting me. Rather, the Bible always describes him, as in the book of Job, moving from place to place. And Job says, going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Moreover, when the Bible speaks of temptation, usually it attributes it to our own sinful nature. Again, it attributes it to our hearts, which apart from Christ are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why the Bible teaches us to keep and guard our hearts, for out of it spring the issues of life. When you understand all this, it puts Satan's power really into perspective. And moreover, the practical applications of understanding where Satan is today and his influences are almost endless. I'm going to give you just a few to think about today, and with that we'll be done. Okay? Given what I've said, how does this apply to me personally? Well, first, as I've argued regarding temptation, we should not assume every time we're tempted, we are having a personal encounter with Satan. And by the way, the Bible never tells us that Satan can put thoughts into your head. You're going to be judged by your thoughts, and you wouldn't be responsible for them if that was the case. Okay? We should not assume every time we're tempted, we're being personally tempted by Satan. That realization not only takes the pressure off of thinking we're up against such a formidable opponent, it also causes us to take more responsibility in guarding our hearts to prevent us from falling into temptation to begin with. So often we're tempted by our hearts because of what we're thinking and meditating on. Second, and related to this, I seriously doubt I've ever had a personal encounter with Satan, given the fact there are 7 billion people on the planet and he cannot be everywhere at once. I'm sure he has a lot more important people to deal with than me. Besides all that, I do a fine job of sinning all by myself, as I'm enticed by all the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What that means, if we have to venture what Satan is up to today, it's most likely he is in the places where he can do the most damage. Like in the story of 1 Chronicles 21. If you don't know the story, go back and look at it today. 1 Chronicles 21. Satan incites David to muster the troops of Israel in a time of peace contrary to the law. The result is the Lord judged the nation so that 70,000 men lost their lives because of what David the king did. In other words, by enticing one man of great power and influence, Satan was able to cause great calamity that affected many because of so much power invested in the hand of one man and his actions. Christians in former times, they understood this better than we do. That's one reason they always advocated limited, decentralized local government over large bureaucracies where too much power was given to one person or small group. Because by limiting the amount of power placed in the hands of the few rather than the many, they believed they could restrain Satan's ability to cause more damage than he otherwise could because of his inability to be everywhere at once. I believe one of the reasons, just one, but one of the reasons the West has increasingly fallen for Satan's lies in our time is precisely because they don't understand these basic principles about the person, work, and present status of Satan. And as a result, many in our nation, including well-meaning Christians, are being deceived in a progressively troubling way. Satan he's centralized one story, one narrative, controlled by our government, the media, our learning institutions, etc. But rest assured that no matter what happens in our little neck of the woods, Christ's kingdom continues to advance in other parts of the globe precisely because Satan has been bound, specifically so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. That assurance provides the basis for all Christian mission, which has been advancing in the earth now for nearly 2,000 years and shows no signs of stopping anytime soon. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand, where he possesses all authority in heaven and earth. Remind us this day, as your servant Martin Luther said long ago, that the devil is God's devil and that he does nothing without your permission. Heavenly Father, like Job, who had great calamity that came upon him, which we the readers know happened because you permitted Satan to test him, help us to be like Job and look past Satan's actions and say, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. That it is you ultimately who controls all things, who raises up nations, who brings them down. Lord, help us to always remember you're the one with whom we have to do. And if our ways will please you, you'll make our enemies to be at peace with us. Lord, give us confidence in that as we assist in the spread of the gospel throughout the earth. Lord, help us to know that Satan has been bound and that Jesus Christ's kingdom will triumph. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.